Now, if you would turn into the Old Testament this morning to the book of Leviticus, and we're going to read the first chapter of that book, third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we're going to read the first chapter of that book. Leviticus chapter 1 and at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water, shall be he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all of the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it onto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away the crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Amen. This morning in our time together, we begin a new series of sermons. And for the sake of giving the sermons a title, we're going to entitle them From Sinai to Jordan. In the book of Exodus, as you know, the children of Israel are brought out of the land of Egypt to begin their journey to the land of Canaan, the land which God had promised their fathers to give them in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. That journey to Canaan begins towards the end of chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. And in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, after the people have crossed over the Red Sea and so on, the Lord brings them to the mountain of Sinai. And they're going to remain there at the mountain of Sinai for 3 months before they begin their journey ultimately to the banks of the River Jordan and over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan itself. What the book of Exodus, as I say, sets before us then is those first 3 months from chapter 19 of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Exodus. You have the first 3 months of the children of Israel at the mountain of Sinai. And then in the book of Leviticus and into part of the book of Numbers, you have the remainder of that year that they remain in that place until the pillar of cloud lifts and the children of Israel are brought on their journey, on their travels once again. And it came to pass in the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. Those travels, that journey was to last, of course, for something like 39 more years, and that was an account of the behavior of the children of Israel against the Lord. But it's those years that are dealt with then in the remaining chapters of the book of Numbers and then on into the book of Deuteronomy until the Lord brings them over the River Jordan in the book of Joshua and into the land of Canaan at last. So just to break that down, from chapter 19 of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Exodus, you have the first 3 months that the children of Israel spend at Sinai after God had brought them out of Egypt. In Leviticus and on into chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, you have the remaining months of that year, 8 or 9 months as the case might be. And then from chapter 10 of the book of Numbers right to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you have all of those wilderness wanderings as the Lord then leads the children of Israel around until they are brought back over into the land of Canaan once again. And it's all of those years then, all of those years in that sense that we're going to be looking at in this new series of sermons that we begin this morning. The book of Exodus we already covered many years ago in the course of our sermons, and now simply in that sense it's to take up where we left off and then come to the end of all of those journeys and as the Lord takes them into the land of Canaan. Well, for this morning then, something by way of introduction, and always conscious, of course, when we come to the introduction of a series of sermons, there are certain things that we need to set out in order. People sometimes think that introductions are very important. That's why the church and the world is in the state that it's in today, because it hasn't given attention to the introduction of the Bible, namely the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis. And if we don't understand the introduction to the Bible, we'll not understand anything really about the Bible. So by way of introduction for this morning, let me just mention the reason now for taking up this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. And the reason is twofold. First of all, it has got something to do with completeness. And then secondly, it has supremely to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Something to do with completeness, supremely to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has something to do with completeness. And what I mean by that is this. Over the years in the course of our ministry in this place, I've endeavored to set before you as much of the Word of God as possible, as much of the Word of God out of the Old Testament, the New Testament, as we possibly can. And the reason for that is a very simple, straightforward, scriptural reason, namely, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. And so over the years, as far as the Old Testament Scriptures of the Word of God is concerned, we've moved through the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. We've moved through the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, taken up the lives of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. That covers the 2 books of the Samuel and the 2 books of the Kings. And then we've made our way through the prophecy of Daniel and other prophets, Habakkuk and Haggai and Jonah, and the 2 books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Proverbs that we're in at the moment in our worship in the evening. Broadly speaking, that's been our preaching in the Old Testament over these years. And broadly speaking, it has taken in a good bit of the Word of God, we trust, right from the commencement of the Old Testament Scriptures, right through to the end of the Old Testament Scriptures, because Ezra and Nehemiah really finish the historical events of the children of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures of the Word of God. Book of Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. Genesis means the beginning. And in it, you have the beginning of the world. You have the beginning of man. You have the beginning of sin. You have the beginning of the Hebrew nation when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to sojourn in the land of Canaan until, indeed, the children of Israel will eventually be brought into that land as a nation to inherit that land of promise that God has promised to give. Before all of that happens, of course, the children of Israel, the family of Jacob as it was at that time, are going to be found, end up in the land of Egypt because of a famine that comes in the land of Canaan in those days. And the book of Genesis then closes with the death of Joseph, the one who has been sent before to preserve life into the land of Egypt. Then you come into Exodus, and one of the first things you read in the book of Exodus is this, that there rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph, a Pharaoh in Egypt who was not well disposed at all to the children of Israel, the family of that man Joseph. And so the land of Egypt became the house of bondage for the children of Israel for all of those hundreds of years until God eventually brought them out of the land of Egypt to begin their journey into the land of Canaan. It's the book of Joshua that sets the conquest of Canaan before us. And then as you go into the book of Judges and Ruth and Samuel and so on, you're told about their life in that land. In Samuel, you have the beginning of the monarchy. The great King David comes in the scene. But then there were many evil kings as well until the Lord sent the children of Israel into captivity away down into the strange land of Babylon. That's what the prophecy of Daniel tells us about. And then in Ezra, Nehemiah, they are brought back from the land of captivity after 70 years, and they begin to build the temple of the Lord once more to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been thrown down. So you see, from Genesis to Nehemiah, we're told about all of those things that God did with the children of Israel. And the New Testament interpretation is this, that all these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are written for our learning, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. And isn't it profitable? If you take the book of Genesis just in its widest scope, in the life of the family in that nation, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all the lessons there, not to mention the creation of the world and the fall and the preservation of the nation. In Exodus, that amazing birth of that young child and so on. And you see, what the Lord has given us, my friends, is a complete word. In his grace and in his goodness, he has given us a whole word of God. And surely then, surely it becomes us to respond to what God has given us by endeavoring to know what God has given us for his glory and for our profit. And it's within the brief of that understanding then, as I've said, to follow out the complete word of God that we've endeavored to work over this past number of years in Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and so on. All of those words that God has given for us, which the Holy Spirit says is meant to be profitable to us for our admonition, written for our learning upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's been our pattern, as I say, over the years. And it was for that reason that we followed out that pattern, because God says that all of his word is meant to be to our profit all of our days. Now, there's one period then, you see, that we haven't dealt with in our sermons in the Old Testament over the years. And it's that period that we now begin to take up in the course of our worship. The days that Israel spent at the mountain of Sinai, following on from the book of Exodus, and until they eventually come over the River Jordan in Joshua and into the land of Canaan at last. The years between if you like. Something like 40 years. Those years when God, first of all, continued to speak to the children of Israel from Sinai in Leviticus and in part of Numbers. And then, of course, when the cloud lifted and they began their journey to Paran and then Kadesh Barnea and so on. That word, you see, when the cloud was taken up, the children of Israel went forward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. Those were the marching orders for the children of Israel in those days from Sinai right into Jordan itself. The fiery, cloudy pillar went before them and led them all their journeys through. It's a great picture for us, of course, is it not, my friends, that we're brought out of the land of our spiritual bondage. We are brought on our journeys through this world of ours, but not left to ourselves, because the Lord has promised to guide us and bring us into glory and into heaven at last. And of course, on those journeys, many, many other pictures, many, many other things for our profit, as we'll see, written for our learning and for our admonition. Positive pictures sometimes, negative pictures other times. Remember the faithful report of the two spies. That comes in the book of Numbers. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who go to the children of Israel, say, look, we can take the land. It's a good land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's the one that God told us about. We can take it. Then you get the unfaithful response on the part of the mass of the people at that particular point, and God sends his judgment down upon them, and their years of wandering begin. You read about the terrible judgment that came upon that man Korah and his sons, who wanted to worship God in a way that God had not said he was to be worshipped. What an abiding lesson, my friends, for the people of God in all generations until Christ shall come again. And then the incident with the brazen serpent, you remember, that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, the one which Christ took up with Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The serpent lifted up, we say, can life and healing give. You see, all the pictures, all the parables, all the pointers, all the people, all of the lessons that we have embedded for us in the scriptures of God in the New Testament, given by inspiration of God, mark that in your soul, and given so that they might be profitable to us. So it's with an eye to completing, if you like, a wee bit more of the scriptures that we take up something of those events when God continued to speak to Israel at Sinai, and then when they took up their journeys on which he would lead them until eventually they come to the book of Joshua and over Jordan at the last. Now, the second reason for taking up this part of Word of God to our souls has to do with Christ, of course, supremely. It has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would do something then at this point, if you turn to John chapter 5 and to some words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in that chapter. John chapter 5 and at verse 39 of that chapter. Now our Lord is speaking to scribes and Pharisees, people who have challenged him with regards to some of the things that he has been saying. And in verse 39, we'll read to the end of the chapter, but at verse 39, search the scripture, says the Lord, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now those two verses, first of all, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then in verse 46, the chapter, had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. You see, in the first of those two statements, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you can visualize it in that sense, takes up the Bible of that day. The Bible that ran from Genesis to Nehemiah and all the prophets and all the Psalms. And he takes up that Bible, the whole of it in his hand. And he says, these are they which testify of me. Now, in the generality, our Lord is saying that all the scriptures of the Old Testament, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, he says they all bear witness of me, of the one who was to come into this world and do the things that were to be done. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. It's a stupendous claim that Christ is making. You see, don't gloss over, don't glance over the words. You think of Christ before those people at that time and the circumstances. Not one of those leaders of the Jewish nation had believed in him. Not one of them. He would have been there in the midst of those people, quite indistinguishable from any other man of his age in that day. He would have worn the peasant garb that others from Nazareth or other places would have worn. He would not have stood out in any fashion whatsoever as far as his outward appearance was concerned. And yet he takes the Bible. He takes the inspired word of God as it was in that day. And he says, look, this Bible, the whole of it, all of the scriptures of God, they testify of me. A tremendous claim that our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is making at that time. And then when he does that, then he particularizes a wee bit and he comes to Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, as you know. And then he says, Moses wrote of me. And of course, the reason he said that was because the scribes and the Pharisees majored in Moses. They had their pride in Moses, and they loved Moses, and they thought they knew all about Moses. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, takes the whole of the Bible, and he says all of these scriptures from beginning to end, he says they testify of me. And then, as it were, he wouldn't have done it in this fashion, of course, he flicks back to the first five books, the ones that Moses wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, and Moses wrote of me. Tremendous claim, is it not? You see, one of those places of the Bible where there can only be one of two answers to what's involved in that claim. Either our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was all and is all that he claimed to be, or he is nothing at all. When you get someone making claims like that, that the whole of the Bible has got to do with him, that's a tremendous claim. And it is a claim that points up to the fact that either Christ, my friends, is all that he ever said he was, or he is nothing. And there's no middle course between those two thoughts for any of us. At best, he was self-deceived. At worst, he was the greatest deceiver that ever lived. You see, these scriptures that you're searching into, he says, they testify of me. And this Moses that you think you major in, Moses wrote of me. And he makes that tremendous claim as he speaks to those scribes and Pharisees that day. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is not only making a claim with regards to the writings of Moses, He's giving us and all generations that came after those words a clue as to how we read the writings of Moses. And as I've said, you already know, the writings of Moses are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the books that the Lord ordained to give us at the hand of his servant Moses under that banner that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the five books of Moses in that Bible which belonged to him, then he says, he wrote of me. And in a word, my friend, once a man or a woman or a young person grasps that fact, they will never ever read the books of Moses in the same way ever again. Once we get the impact of what Christ is saying, I tell you, you will never read Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy ever again in the same way. There's an old illustration that's been used many a time, but I personally can't think of a better illustration to illustrate the point. It's the one about an artist who paints a picture. Whatever the picture might happen to be, a landscape with a cottage and tree and a river and all the rest. But when the artist painted the picture, in the ingenuity, he painted a face into the picture. And the artist who painted that landscape with the face in the picture tells you that there's a face in the picture. If you look hard enough, you know the kind of picture, find the face in the picture. And if you look hard enough, then you will see the face in the picture. And you take up a picture like that, there are many such, and you look, and you look, and you look, and you squint your eyes, and you peer. And then suddenly, isn't it the case? The picture suddenly emerges out of the landscape. You're able to do that because the artist told you that there was a face there in the landscape, and if you look, you'll see the face in the landscape. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is the artist, and the writings of Moses is the landscape. And it is his face, his person, his work, his being that the artist has drawn into the picture. And it's the artist himself who tells us, look into the landscape and you'll see the face. Moses wrote of me, he says. The landscape's still there. The river is there. All the things are there. The creation is there. Abraham is there. Isaac is there. All the things are there. The landscape's there. Historical facts, true facts. But beyond all of those, there is the face of the one who would come to be our Savior. And I tell you, once you grasp the validity and the value of Christ's words concerning the writings of Moses, you'll never read Moses again in the same way. Not Genesis or Exodus, nor Leviticus, nor Numbers, nor Deuteronomy. Remember the lovely passage in John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Bunyan tells us that he loved to read the Old Testament. And the bits that he loved to read were all the warfares, the conquest of Canaan, and the days of the judges, Samson and Gideon and so on. Then he says, there came a day when I began to look into the scriptures with new eyes. And then he tells us what he saw with his new eyes. He says, I saw him from the cradle to the cross. Not just in the New Testament, but he saw him from the cradle to the cross in all the scriptures of God. In fact, that it was Moses' writing of Christ in all of those scriptures to his soul. And our Lord says, search the scriptures. In them ye think of eternal life, and they are they which testify of me from one end of them to the other, from Genesis to Malachi. And he says, ye believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. Where would you begin and end with a piece of word like that from the scriptures, my friends? The very first book, the book of Genesis. You remember how God made the declaration to Adam that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. What does that mean? Well, if you read that and don't see the face of Christ, you'll not really know what it means. Of course, we don't have to puzzle over what it means because we've got a full Bible. Would to God we would use it. We've got a full Bible. And the Lord's apostle, by the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write those words of God in Genesis, inspired the apostle Paul to tell us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head. How would he bring about that redemption that he would grant? Well, of course, God sheds blood in the Garden of Eden, does he not? And then just as Abel offers up his sacrifice as a lamb before God, so that is set that by the shedding of blood, our remission from sin would come. Abel comes and offers the lamb. And that lamb then becomes a motif in all the Old Testament scriptures of God. You remember how Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain to make the sacrifice? And those plaintive words of Isaac, "Father, here is the wood and here is the fire." Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham's words in all their fullness, "My son, the Lord himself will provide the lamb." And just as he provides the lamb when you come out of Genesis into Exodus to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, when they take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it, it's that which John the Baptist takes up at the Passover and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." See, John the Baptist, my friends, had no difficulty in the fact that Moses wrote of Christ. We heard last Lord's Day morning, that's one of the reasons that Christ said, "Among them that are born of woman, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." He saw, he knew who the Christ was, knew what the Christ was to do when he would come into this world. And you see, anywhere in those Old Testament scriptures that were given to us by the hand of Moses, anywhere you go, you will see something of the face of Christ. Indeed, if you look under the terms of Christ's own rule of interpretation. What about the ark? Great picture of what Christ would do for us. You remember the fact that there was but one door into the ark, which God opened and God closed. And as Christ stands in that John chapter 10 and says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." What about the life of Joseph? And how Joseph was sent ahead to preserve life. And how they sold him. And how he was tempted. And how he was cast into prison. And how God raised him right up to the very throne of Egypt itself. Are you reading Christ when you read that? Joseph is true. The events that took place are true. But Moses, says the Lord, wrote of me. And all the preservation goes through Exodus when the young baby Moses is born, when the king seeks his life, just as King Herod sought the life of the young child Jesus but couldn't take away the life because God had all his plan and his purpose in Christ. You remember the rock that was with them in the wilderness from which they got the water when Moses smote the rock with the rod, or the manna that God provided out of heaven. Doesn't Paul say that rock was Christ? Doesn't Christ himself say, "It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread, it was my Father, and I am the true bread that has come down from heaven." You see, Moses wrote of me. Over and over and over again, Moses wrote of me. And as I say, the whole landscape is there, my friends. The ark and the lamb and the deliverance and the preservation. But whatever you do, when you look at the landscape, follow the artist's instruction and look for the face. Look for Christ in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Then they won't be dry, you see. Then you won't turn round and say, that's got nothing to do with me. Of course it's got to do with you, and it's got to do with me, and it's got to do with all the people of God, until Christ shall come again. We have his own warrant for looking into these scriptures and seeing him, because he says that Moses wrote of me. Well, so Genesis, Exodus, what about Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Is Moses writing of Christ in these parts of the Word of God as well? And assuredly, of course, he is doing that very thing. Don't limit the writings of Moses to Genesis and Exodus. And as I say then, when you take up all of these curious things, no doubt as they are on face value, as far as the landscape goes, on face value, curious things. But don't think that Christ wasn't including Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy when he said Moses wrote of me. Indeed, in that incident with Nicodemus, it's right out of Numbers that he takes the lifting up of the serpent and applies it to himself and to his cross. And so just for this morning, that opening chapter of Leviticus that we read together, what does all of that mean? Now we read the verses, what does it all mean about the oxen and about the goats and the lambs and the turtle doves and the pigeons and what the priests were to do with them and all of that? What does all of that mean? What's all that got to do with me and my salvation forever and forever? It's got everything to do with your salvation, my friend, forever and forever, Noah. Because you see, what is stamped and all of those observances, all of the minute, and they are minute details that God gives there, what is stamped there clearly for any of us is to read is one great fact, that we approach God and worship God in the way that he prescribes alone. That's the lesson. Do you think the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm not being irreverent, do you think the Holy Spirit of God is wasting time and papyri and ink to leave on record all of these things? No, no. There is stamped right there at the beginning that there is one way of acceptance before God. And one of the greatest misunderstandings on the part of men and women is this, that we find our acceptance not through what we offer to God, but through what God prescribes. And this is prescription, you see, with a capital P. All of those minute details, each and every one of them, my friends. And all of that was foreshadowing the fact that there would be one way to God supremely seen in Christ the Lord. And you see the fact that's here in Leviticus has its foundation, first of all, in Cain and Abel. Then it has its superstructure, if you like, in all of this religion of Israel. And then it has its topmost stone in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know the case of Cain and Abel, where the two men, brothers, come before God to worship him and find acceptance. One finds acceptance, the other doesn't. Abel is accepted with his offering, and Cain isn't. Had that something to do with the offerings, with the market value of the offerings? No, no. There was probably no more value in a lamb than in those produce of the field that Cain offered. But God had respect unto Abel and his offering because he brought it by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other way to exercise faith unless it is based on the word of God. Anything else that is exercised is some kind of a blind faith. It's not faith. Faith is what we do in obedience to the word of God. Don't you realize this? Even before Adam fell, he was bound to be obedient to God. You see, Obedience isn't something that has to do with our fallen nature. Obedience is our response to God. It was to be Adam's response to God. And when Abel came with his offering, he was responding to what God said with regards to an offering and with regards to his acceptance. And then when you come into Leviticus, to the Old Testament religion of the people of the Jews, as I say, all of that precision, all of the minute details is what God prescribes for man to come to him. If an Israelite had come with an offering, some other offering than what God prescribed, or had come in some other way with that offering, he would not have been accepted. You see the repetition of that phrase? And he shall, and he shall, and he shall, and he shall. God said, this is the way you approach me. And if people didn't approach him in that way, then they would not have found acceptance. That fact that God prescribes the way to come to him has its foundation in Abel, its superstructure in all of the minute details of Israel's religion, and the topmost stone is laid on our Lord Jesus Christ when he stands before the people and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. You see? And that's where Moses wrote of Christ, because there stamped right at the beginning of that book is this fact: one way to God, the way of obedience to what God prescribes in his word. For Abel, he had to respond in obedient faith. For the Israelites, they had to respond in obedient faith. And of course, there were Israelites who saw way beyond those blood sacrifices to the promise that would be. And for us today, my friend, there is one way to God, and it is by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is not what we offer to God. It is what God accepts. And God accepts what God prescribes, and God prescribes faith in his beloved Son who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. My friends, the Lord has given us that lesson, you see, absolutely throughout his word. God is a holy God. Something else that stamped there, you see, a holy God. How will we come to a holy God? How would an unholy nation in Israel come before a holy God? In this way, says the Lord. In this way. They aren't irrelevant things. They are things that tested their obedience and their faith. And as they came on obedient faith in the way that God prescribed, then they found their acceptance as a people and a nation before the Lord. And over and above all that, of course, embedded in those first opening words as well as this, that the way of acceptance is the way of sacrifice. You see, let me say this, we get into this later on. We don't realize just how much the gospel is being whittled away in our day, this whole New Age movement. You see, one of the things that this whole New Age movement has drummed up, it is this: it's an aversion to blood. See, it takes all kinds of forms. Vegetarianism. If you want to be a vegetarian for the sake of your health, that's fine. But don't think it has got anything whatsoever to do with your soul's salvation. But you see, along comes all of this aversion to blood. And yet it is blood that flows freely throughout this chapter of Leviticus, is it not? And he shall, in fact, flay the sacrifice, my friends. And the blood has to be shed. Because God is impressing for all generations to come, as Moses wrote of Christ, that it would be by the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son that the way of acceptance would be granted. You read Christ in Moses. Don't you dare think that there is one particle of the Word of God that has got nothing to say to you. And this in which Moses wrote of Christ has all got to do with the way we find our acceptance before God through the sacrifice of the Christ who was to come. And as you read of those dealings with the sacrifices, don't miss Christ, my friends. As they did with those old sacrifices, what they did, led them out, fled them, all that's contained within expressions like that. Never think, never fail to think what the sacrifice underwent in order to grant you acceptance with God. And then all that God provided, as we'll come to all the appropriation of that by faith. And doesn't that begin the chapter? And the Lord called on to Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You see, God says, this is the way. This is the way that you will be accepted before me, the God with whom you have to do. And as one would come with that offering and identify with that offering, then they were accepted. And is only, exclusively, solely through faith in Christ, sacrificed, crucified for our sin, it is only in that way that anyone will ever be accepted before the Lord their God. So it is Christ. We ought to know as much of the Bible as we possibly can. Read as much of the Bible as you possibly can. And when it comes to this particular part of the Bible, then see Christ, my friend. Then you'll not simply be reading. You'll be reading of the sacrifices. You'll be reading of Sinai and the wilderness and Paran and Kadesh Barnea and the spies and the serpent. You'll be reading of all those things. But you see, look and see the face in the landscape, because the artist tells you to do it and you have warrant to do it. You're trusting in Moses. You're reading Moses every day, he says to those Pharisees. And Moses wrote of me. And as Moses wrote of Christ, my friends, and Christ tells us that Moses wrote of him, then as we read Moses, let's indeed see Christ in all the writings of Moses, from beginning to end, and throughout all the scriptures of the living God. As I say, just take that by way of introduction, and then in the will of the Lord, as we look at all of those things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord put them into our hearts, cause us to rejoice that God has shown himself in every way to our souls.